Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are currently working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and in God's providence this morning, when the Christian world is remembering the sufferings of Christ, we find ourselves at Calvary, and we will be particularly reading and thinking about verses 37 to 44, excuse me. But I'd like to begin our reading from verse 32 to remind us of the context. So reading God's word from Matthew chapter 27 and beginning at the 32nd verse. This is God's word. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. We will believe him." He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts this morning. In our call to worship this morning, we read Psalm 76, verse 10, which reads, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." This scripture principle and the experience of the Christian confirms its truth, that it pleases the sovereign God to take the wicked free actions of wicked men and make them serve his greater glory. It's something that we have experienced, is it not? We see it, for example, in the life of upright Job, as was read earlier, who, you remember, suffered unspeakable torment from foes and friends alike. And yet, as the Apostle James says in James 5:11, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." We see this principle also in the life of upright Joseph, who, you remember, suffered at the hands of his own people and the Gentiles. And yet he could say, after it was all done, in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to save many people." But the most glorious example of this principle of the wrath of men praising God is seen in the life of upright Jesus, who suffered at the hands of Jews and Gentiles. And yet it is written in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that's the crucifixion, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The wrath of man praises God. What they intend for evil, God intends for great good. Now, there is no greater example of this principle than at Calvary, where we see unleashed in concentrated strength and in greatest measure the wrath of both men and demons against the Savior. And yet, nothing at Calvary is left to chance. God is overruling these events for his own glorious purposes. Jesus Christ upon a cross seems utterly helpless. He seems to be the plaything of his tormentors. And yet, in God's inscrutable providence, even what Jesus' enemies do to him with evil intent to increase his sufferings, God overrules with stunning effect to proclaim the glory of Christ and the gospel of grace. You remember in our last study, the soldiers sat down and kept watch over him there. And taking their lead, we want to again linger some more at Calvary and behold what unfolds here. We see this in today's narrative with three aspects of Calvary. Three aspects of Calvary in which the wrath of men praises Christ. First, we will consider the charge against Jesus in verse 31. Secondly, we'll consider the companions of Jesus in verse 38. And thirdly, we will consider the contempt of Jesus in verses 39 to 44. The charge against Jesus, the companions of Jesus, and the contempt of Jesus. Let's consider first of all then the charge against Jesus. There isn't a single one of us here in this room that likes to be labeled. Labeling, of course, has a very negative connotation. It suggests a derogatory slur or maybe a nickname which other people brand you with. And so people maybe don't refer to you by your name, but rather by your label. Politicians and the news media on both sides are very clever at this, aren't they? When they see a cause or an individual they disapprove of, they quickly come up with a label. So, for example, we've seen this week that it's not a religious freedom bill, it's a religious discrimination bill. A label. It's not a pro-life candidate, it's a anti-choice candidate, and so on. A label. Well, in this verse, verse 37, we see Pilate's media center doing the same thing. Pilate's spin doctors, we might say, have been busy. We know from the history books that it was a very normal thing to nail a placard to the cross, or sometimes actually hang it around the victim's neck, that would list the specific crimes for which he was being executed. So all the passers-by would see the sign, they would read the label, and they would, of course, be warned. But what is Jesus' crime? How is Jesus labeled? We know that the governor has formally acquitted him and said he is innocent of all charges. He washed his hands, you remember, and tried to shift the responsibility to the Jewish people. So what the governor's office comes up with for a charge against our Lord is really a clever mixture of sarcasm and political stunt. Look at verse 37 again. and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Three things to notice about this declaration. The first thing to notice is that it is a declaration of treason. A declaration of treason. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, of course, at one level, Pilate, the governor, is poking fun at Jesus. And he's mocking the Jews. Just look at your so-called king. What a pathetic, tragic comic spectacle. A crucified king. This Jesus is a king that's worthy of them. He's a spoof king for an occupied people. But of course, on a more serious level, Pilate is making a political point. To call oneself a king, however laughable that claim may seem, is to be a rival to Caesar. It is to be guilty of treason. So what is the accusation written against him, as it says in verse 37? It is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so the charge against Jesus makes his crucifixion an opportunity for a political stunt. It says to the Jewish nation that is assembled at Jerusalem for Passover, this is what we do to traitors against the sovereignty of Rome. It's a declaration of treason. But it is also a declaration of truth. Isn't it? It's a declaration of truth. What was to Pilate a declaration of treason is at the same time a statement of objective, eternal, and infallible truth. This Jesus is the King of the Jews and the King of the Gentiles as well, we might add. What Pilate has written onto his placard for satire, God has written in his scriptures for salvation. This is Jesus and he's the King. Pilate wrote, this is Jesus. I'm sure you know what the name Jesus literally means. It means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. So Pilate's sign really reads, this is Jehovah saves. That's true. That's true. And faith reads the sign and looks to Jesus and says, amen, this is Jehovah saves. He saves by this man, the crucified Savior. And then Pilate also wrote, this is the King of the Jews. And again, faith looks at the label and looks at Jesus and says, amen, this is God's appointed King. He is the one of whom God says in Psalm 2 that we sang earlier, nevertheless, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So, my friends, the declaration of treason is a declaration of truth. But it's an unpalatable truth, isn't it? It's a shocking truth. And it is an offensive truth. Jesus' identity is his crime. Matthew says the accusation written against him is that Jesus is king. His office is his offense. And my friends, if you've read the news this week, you'll know that it's the same today. It's still an offense to say that Jesus is king. It's more than just a social faux pas, but it's an unpardonable sin. In this pluralistic society to declare that Jesus is king. Jesus is king of America. And he is. King of kings. Lord of lords. He is rightful sovereign over all the nations. And this nation, my friends, will bow to King Jesus like all the others. It will not happen by force of arms. It will not happen by a tyrannical government decree, but it will happen willingly by the converting power of gospel preaching. And if not, then by constraint when Christ comes to judge the earth. And so the charge against Jesus is a declaration of treason in the world's eyes, but it is a declaration of truth. And it is also, thirdly, a declaration of triumph. A declaration of triumph. Once again, the wrath of men praise Christ. Pilate writes more truth than he knows. Jesus is king. Doesn't look like much of a king. But we know that the day of his death is the precursor to the day of his coronation. Yes, his humiliation must yet include his death and his burial, but his exaltation is imminent. He is about to be crowned as mediatorial king upon his ascension. When a new monarch is to be crowned, the day of coronation is set, and the news of this forthcoming coronation is published throughout the land, the whole nation, by its governors and its media outlets, so that his new subjects will come and they will pay homage to him and pay their respects and recognize him as their rightful king. And in the same way, Pilate's placard, did he but know it, is serving notice to the Jewish nation that is assembled there for Passover, that their king is about to be crowned as a reward for his sufferings as mediator. Now I know that there seems to be no triumph in this scene at Golgotha. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, seems like a sick joke. But to the eyes of faith, it is precisely the opposite. What does the world think of Easter today? What do they see when they see Christ upon a cross? They say, here is no king. Here is no victory. Here is defeat. Here is despair. But no, friends, it's the opposite, because both Old and New Testaments declare this very cross, this moment in time, to be the pinnacle of Christ's victory. For example, Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. These principalities and powers that are defeated by the cross are Satan and his allies. They are the rulers and the authorities whose time has come. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Satan's victory over Adam there, Satan has ruled the nations seemingly unopposed as the ruler of this world, John 12:31. But now our king has come, the second Adam, and he has come to drive him out. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And here we are looking at it, you see. Christ crucified, what a death he would die, hanging upon a cross with the laughter of the world in his ears, a crown of thorns on his head, and above it this mocking declaration, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But what is it really? It's a declaration of triumph. For what is Jesus doing there? He's casting Satan out. Jesus is labeled in derision, my friends. But that label above the cross is a giant billboard on the road into Jerusalem that publicly declares to all the Jewish nation that Jesus is Lord. The wrath of men praises Christ. And the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, how do you read this charge against Jesus? What do you read there on that label that they gave him? Do you see it as a declaration of treason? Treason against your own individual right to rule yourself? Thank you very much. Or is it a declaration of truth and triumph? Of truth embraced by faith and triumph celebrated in love this Easter? Is he your king? If he is, this charge against Jesus is a declaration of truth and triumph. So then, the charge against Jesus is an example of the wrath of men praising Christ. But so too is the second thing we notice this morning. We move from the charge against Jesus to the companions of Jesus. The companions of Jesus. Let's take a look again at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Now, we've just seen that as king, Jesus is triumphing over all his and our enemies. But that is really only one aspect of Jesus's cross work. It's become popular in some circles, you may know this, to emphasize just this one aspect, the victory of God over Satan and the power of sin in general, but then to neglect and diminish the most important aspect of the cross, which is not the victory of God, but the propitiation of God. In other words, Jesus's cross not only defeats Satan, it also saves sinners. We could put it this way. It not only crushes Pharaoh and his army, but it also sets enslaved Israelites free. It's an atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice that averts the wrath of God and propitiates him. That is to say, it makes him smile upon us with his favor. And again, there are three things to note about this verse. The first is, of course, that Jesus is crucified with sinners. Jesus is crucified with sinners. We all know that there's not one cross at Golgotha. There are three. Three crosses. Some have speculated that the multiple execution was staged in order to add further insult to Christ. That may well be. He has been declared officially innocent, and yet he was executed with the very worst of criminals. And so the reputation of this Jewish king, so-called, would be blackened by association. And was it not a shameful thing that the holy and undefiled Son of God should die this kind of death with wicked criminals? Who are these men? Well, there's no names nailed to their crosses, so far as we know. They're completely anonymous to us. They're remembered only to history by their sin. It's all we know about them. They're simply called robbers, and that's the same Greek word used by Mark and John to describe Barabbas and his fellow rebels. So these aren't just common crooks guilty of robbery. These are insurrectionists against the state. They are guilty of treason, a capital offense. And as such, as we saw with Barabbas, they represent you and me, don't they? We too are, spiritually speaking, insurrectionists against the rightful rule of our Maker. We have all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But there's hope for us, you see. Because secondly, Jesus is identified with sinners. Identified with sinners. It's interesting, if you go way back to the beginning of this book, do you remember how Matthew begins, chapter 1? It's a big, long list of names. Genealogy of our Lord. And ever since that genealogy, he has been identified with sinners. That genealogy places him firmly at the end of a line that reads like the cast of an Old Testament soap opera. Jesus is not from a nice, squeaky, clean Christian Midwest family with a white picket fence. He's identified with sinners. And you remember in chapter 4 how his public ministry was inaugurated. It was a baptism of repentance. It's not that Jesus had sins to repent of, no. It's that he was identifying with those he came to save. And in the 3 years since that moment, Jesus' identification with sinners has gotten him into a whole lot of trouble. And it's gotten him into trouble, particularly with the religious leaders. And we know from Matthew and all the Gospels that the Pharisees' instinct was to run away from sinners. Jesus' instinct was to run towards them. Is that your instinct? We've thought a lot this week about who is a sinner in people's eyes. And it's true, Jesus identified with sinners because they were the ones he needed to save. He says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And again and again and again, he has been criticized for this. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But what did Jesus say in his defense against these slurs? Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus doesn't go to sinners and say, go stay in your sin. He calls them out of their sin and gives them life. So my friends, Jesus lived with sinners. And now at the end, he dies with sinners. He dies with sinners. Even in death, he's right in the middle of them. This was no mistake. This was his mission. Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Friends, Jesus did not come for the self-righteous. Jesus came for those who will repent. He doesn't come for those who think they're okay spiritually. He comes for those who are sinners and who know they are. For those who are heavy laden with the guilt and the baggage and the wounds of sinful choices they've made. In other words, Jesus, thirdly, is crucified with sinners because he is crucified for sinners. Let me say that again. Jesus is crucified with sinners because he is crucified for sinners. And you remember, as we saw with Jesus' trial, both of his trials, actually, we are not passive spectators. Spectators of a TV courtroom drama. We are ourselves right in the middle of the case. And likewise here at Golgotha, we are not dispassionately watching an historical costume drama that's R-rated for violence. That's not what we do. We're there. We're right in the middle of it. Consider this morning that your personal destiny hangs in the balance with the one that is hanging on the central cross. And you must transport yourself by faith into the scene and believe that what is happening on that central cross is something that is intimately connected with you, with your life, with your sins, with your brokenness, your guilt, and your shame. Do you see that? By faith. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that yet? Can you say that? Jesus dies the death of a criminal. He dies in Barabbas's place. For all we know, that cross was prepared for Barabbas that morning. That may well be. But know that this cross has your name written on it as well. Either you must bear it, or Christ will bear it for you. That's the significance of Jesus hanging between the criminals. Jesus' companions are criminals, and he has become one of them. He has, by divine justice, been numbered with the transgressors, though he himself committed no transgressions of his own. And once again, the wrath of man praises Christ. Theologian William Symington writes, as surety for men, Jesus voluntarily places himself in their situation as violators of God's holy, just, and good law. He holds himself responsible for all their guilt and bears his bosom to the full reward of the threatened penalty due to them for sin. Christ had no guilt of his own. He was incapable indeed of contracting it, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So then, the charge against Jesus and the companions of Jesus show us that the wrath of men praises Christ. But the same is true of our final consideration, which is the contempt of Jesus. The contempt of Jesus. And I invite you to look again at verses 39 and 40. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Surely there's something quite disgusting about mocking somebody who is in the throes of death. It's horrible enough to think about dying upon an implement of torturer, but to die with the laughter of the torturers in your ears must be doubly horrible. To have one's pain mocked and one's character degraded and one's life's work laughed at as a waste, and one's faith in God declared to be hopelessly misplaced. Can there be any greater humiliation than that? But what if the recipient of such contempt was the Son of God himself? You see, the greater the object of mockery, the deeper the insult, and the greater the sin. That's why in Jesus' case, Matthew here in verse 39 calls it blasphemy. Blasphemy. Those who passed by blasphemed him. Now, you don't call it blasphemy unless the one being mocked is himself divine. We've seen it already in the judgment hall of Caiaphas and in the praetorium and now also at the cross. Mockery. Contempt. Who mocked Jesus? Those who passed by mocked in verse 39. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked in verse 41. And even the two robbers mocked in verse 44. And so after the Gentile soldiers had mocked Jesus' kingship in the praetorium, now it's the Jews' turn. You remember, John says he came to his own, and his own received him not. And this too was predicted long ago in the words we just sang from Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And with what precision is that prophecy fulfilled by these wicked mockers? But again, like the scoffing soldiers in the praetorium, they too are speaking more truth than they know. You see, we've considered the charge against Jesus. The intent, you remember, was to insult, but in God's providence it proved instead to be a declaration of truth and triumph. And we've considered this morning the companions of Jesus. Again, the intent was to blacken Jesus' reputation by association. But in God's providence, it proved instead a powerful emblem of Christ's substitutionary atonement for the worst of sinners. And now, in the contempt of Jesus, again, the intent is to hurt and to degrade Jesus. But in God's providence, these mockers, in spite of themselves, manage somehow to state five glorious gospel truths about Jesus. With their words, they're actually confessing who Jesus really is, even though in their hearts there's hate and sarcasm. Look closely. Gospel truth number one is that Jesus is the temple builder. What do they say in verse 40? They say, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Well, that's true. Jesus is bringing to an end the centuries-old services of the temple, which could not save. He's creating a new and a living way to approach God through the cross. And that earthly temple, which will be demolished in AD 70, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, will be replaced by the church that Jesus will build, a temple that is made with living stones. Jesus is the temple builder. Gospel truth number two, Jesus is divine. They say, "If you are the Son of God," and verse 43, he said, "I am the Son of God." Once again, absolutely true. He is the only begotten of the Father. Gospel truth number three, Jesus is the Savior. Verse 42, they say, "He saved others." Absolutely right. He did. He saved others. Indeed, he has, and he's done it by paying the penalty for our breaches of the law, so that the law no longer has any condemning power over us. Colossians again, Colossians 2:13 says that Jesus is, quote, "forgiving us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus is the Savior. Gospel truth number four, Jesus is the Messianic King. Verse 42, "If he is the King of Israel." True again. Psalm 2, God has established his king on Zion's hill, which is actually where this is taking place. And finally, gospel truth number five, Jesus is in covenant with his Father. The mockers say in verse 43, "He trusted God." And according to the covenant of redemption, the Son has entrusted himself to his Father to do all his will for the salvation of his people. How about that? Five gospel truths from the mouth of scoffers. Truly, the wrath of men praises God. And yet, of course, these truths come forth wrapped in five satanic temptations. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Himself he cannot save. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. All of them are from the pit of hell. They have the same intent as the three temptations in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so now at the end, here is Satan's last ditch effort to avoid the blow that will crush his head. Come down from the cross, he said. But how does Jesus respond to all this contempt? And the answer is with silence and surrender to the will of his Father. As Peter explains to us in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. My friends, Jesus had surrendered his will to the will of the Father to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And so it is on the tree that his body will remain firmly nailed. Always remember that Jesus was not compelled to go to the cross by an angry father. Rather, before time, he voluntarily entered into a covenant of redemption with the Father to do so. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So the scoffers you see are right. Himself he cannot save. Himself he cannot save. Not because he's incapable of doing so, but rather because he is unwilling to do so. And his almighty sovereign will is driven by his immutable love for his sheep, for whom he lays down his life. Oh, my friends, the love that Jesus has for his bride, it is so great, it is so determined, it is so selfless that he will lay down his life for her. It is not the nails that hold him there. It is his binding covenant love to save his people from their sin. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Well, we have lingered this morning some more at Calvary. And what have we witnessed? The charge against Jesus, the companions of Jesus, and the contempt of Jesus. And in each case, we've seen the wrath of men praising Christ. Each aspect of his cross was intended by them to increase his sufferings and deepen his shame. And no doubt they did. And yet, in the mysterious providence of God, each serves to display Christ's glory and the gospel of grace. And what a gospel it is. The 17th century covenanter James Durham has this to say about the cross. He says, "Oh, wonder that there is not only a Savior and life and salvation to be had through him, but that it is such a salvation as is wonderful in this respect, that he counts it his glory and triumph to have many sinners saved, when he might have glorified himself in sending us all to hell." May we not wonder at this. End quote. Friends, Jesus did not come off the cross. Jesus chose the cross. He might have sent us to the cross, to hell forever, but instead he received our hell that we deserve in our place. Is this not something to meditate upon and marvel at? As F.S. Leahy has written, "If our meditation on the cross be meager, can our love for the Savior be great?" So let us linger today on this Sabbath day And let us meditate upon these things. And let our love for our Savior be great. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, words fail us as we contemplate the sufferings of Christ. O Lord, we worship and we adore our Savior. We acknowledge that He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who turns away your wrath from us and causes you to smile upon us as your own dear children. O Lord, we praise you and thank you in your sovereign power, how you turn the wrath of men in this world into praise of the Savior. Help us, O Lord God, to remember this when we are cast down as we see the wrath of men. And point us to Christ and his cross, where we see this glorious principle in clear daylight. We worship you, that you are in sovereign control of all things. And we would ask, O Lord, this day that you would help us truly to meditate upon the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to truly say with Paul by faith, I have been crucified with Christ. We ask, O Lord God, that we would not simply stand at a distance like the bystanders at Golgotha, but may we, O Lord, look to him by faith and see ourselves united to Christ, that we would see ourselves as having died with him and having been buried with him and having been raised with him as well. O Lord, we ask and pray that if there be any here today for whom a cross awaits, that, Lord, you would take that cross for them, that you would move their hearts and open their hearts, that they may cry out to you by faith, so that they may share in the good benefits of your sacrifice and be themselves spared the wrath of God. And Lord, for those of us who name the name of Christ, may we rejoice this day that you have given us life through his death, and we shall give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.